And out of all the holidays that we observe over the year, many of us hold Christmas as the most cherished of them all. You know, for me, Easter beats Christmas hands down. But then again, you can't have Easter without Christmas, right? Still, as far as sheer tradition and emotional impact, no one can argue that Christmas wins. You know, but that doesn't mean that Christmas isn't without its conflicts. You know, some Christians don't like Christmas because they don't consider Christmas to be Christian enough. Some non-Christians don't like Christmas because it's too Christian. Some people choose to make it a time for reflection on Yahweh, entering into our experience of flesh and blood in the person of Jesus, born of the Spirit, born of Mary. Others simply enjoy Christmas as a day off with good food and family and presents. Some grieve over its commercialization. Others get caught up in its excitement. Some attempt to capture the true spirit of the season. Others celebrate by drinking their Christmas spirits. Some think of Christmas with joy and warm memories. Others suffer through the holidays with deep feelings of loss and sadness about what used to be or what should have been, but never was. You know, when you think about it, Christmas is full of contrasts and contradictions. But then contrasts and contradictions have always been part of Christmas. It's not anything new. We've had it since the beginning. Now many Christians think that Christians celebrate Christmas or Christ's birth on December 25th because the church fathers adopted that date from a pagan festival. You know, most Christians are okay with that. Others are not. If you Google, is Christmas pagan, Google will spit out 36,400,000 entries. Your homework is to read them all. Actually, you better not. Now, obviously, there's a lot of interest and a lot of debate on the subject. You know, practicing pagans or those simply wanting to trash Christmas are very good at pointing out the pagan roots of celebrating Christmas to somehow diminish its meaning. The question is, should we care? Do we need to have a response? And if Christmas is connected to pagan worship and idolatry, then how should we approach Christmas as believers in Christ? And many of you are probably thinking, Grant, Christmas is such a big part of my life and the life of my family that I don't care where it came from or how much of what we celebrate has been hijacked by the culture. If you want to ruin Christmas for me, you'll do it over my dead body. Well, Sheila, I'm sorry you feel that way. But we'll talk about this at home. We're going to approach this from two directions. First, does Christmas have a pagan origin? And second, from a biblical perspective, what do we do with any of the pagan symbols that have crept into the Christmas celebration? I say that because regardless of the answer to the first question, the second question is most certainly true. You know, for example, Christmas trees and Yule logs and mistletoe all have their origins in pagan worship. Much of it coming from Christmas transforming a Scandinavian winter festival called Yuletide. So what do we do with that as Christians? Well, the answer is, let's go to the Bible and allow it to inform our approach. You know, and by the way, that should always be our answer to every question that we have, especially the questions we don't want to ask, especially the questions we don't want to change our minds on. Here's a saying that you need to listen to and take to heart. If reading the Bible doesn't challenge some of your present convictions and demand you to reevaluate your understanding of things, you're either not reading the Bible or you're not reading it properly. You're reading it wrong. Paul in 2 Timothy declares, all scripture is God-breathed and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. What are the implications of Paul's words here? You know, we usually focus on looking at the all scripture is God-breathed part of this passage. It isn't just an opinion of men. Scripture isn't just a system of belief. It isn't just a collection of writings that are now outdated and without any authority. Scripture has been shaped and inspired to say exactly what it is that Yahweh wants it to say. Therefore, it's God's word, and everything God's word says has a point, it matters, and it cannot be ignored or changed if you're taking your faith seriously. But having said that, think about what Paul's statement says to us about the purpose of God's word in our lives. We can't be thoroughly equipped to accomplish God's will unless we allow God's word to teach. We're okay with that. Rebuke? Correct? Train? Okay. In righteousness. In other words, we must approach God's word fully expecting and desiring to be corrected, to be taught, to be rebuked. At least those things in our lives that are contrary to God's will and character. You know, it's a given, therefore, that you and I have some wrong ideas that need to change in order for us to come in line with understanding who God is and God's desire for our lives. It's just a given. And it's a given throughout your entire walk with God. That's why you need to always be in the Word. So again, if you're reading God's Word and not being challenged in your attitudes and understanding of life and living, you're not reading God's Word rightly. You aren't giving it the authority in your life that it deserves, the authority that God expects you to give to it. Okay, let's look at the first question. Does Christmas have pagan origins? Well, in AD 274, Emperor Aurelian decreed December 25th, which is the winter solstice in the Julian calendar, as the birth of the unconquered sun. So December 25th became a festival honoring the sun god Mithra. Now, it is true that the first evidence of Christians celebrating December 25th as the date of our Lord's birth comes from Rome in AD 336. So this is, of course, after the beginning of Aurelius' establishment of the festival of the birth of the unconquered sun. But it's important to understand that before Aurelian, there really wasn't much of a sun god cult active in the Roman Empire. There's a little bit of it here and there, but it wasn't what it became after him. Aurelian jumps on the Mithra bandwagon as a way of uniting the empire. So there wasn't a long-established history of December 25th and the worship of Mithra before Aurelian. And more to the point, there's evidence from both the Greek East and the Latin West that Christians attempted to figure out the date of Jesus' birth long before they began to celebrate it. This happened even in the 2nd and the 3rd centuries, before Aurelian started up his sun cult. And this is important because it shows us that the church didn't just seek to take over a pagan cult and turn it into a Christian celebration. The choosing of the date of December 25th had nothing to do with the worship of Mithra or replacing the worship of Mithra with the celebration of the birth of Christ. What we can say with confidence because of the evidence is that the date of December 25th was arrived at as a byproduct of the early church attempting to determine when to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection. It therefore has nothing to do with taking over pagan festivals. So the truth is that what most people think Christmas is about is actually the opposite of what happened. What this means is that the pagan festival of the birth of the unconquered son, instituted by Aurelian on the 25th of December 274, was almost certainly, an attempt to create a pagan alternative to a date that already had significance to the Roman Christians. Even though the early church hadn't yet openly celebrated as such, the date of Jesus' birth was already established established to be December 25th, long before Aurelian started his cult. Now, the question of how exactly they arrived at the date's complicated and convoluted. And it deals with harmonizing a couple different calendars, along with mixing in a few misconceptions. In other words, Jesus most likely wasn't born on December 25th. But the early church did their best to establish the date of Easter, and in so doing, they came up with their best guess as to what they thought the birth of Christ was. The point is not that they got the date wrong, The point is that the reason for the church selecting December 25th had nothing to do with co-opting a pagan holiday. So to the question, does Christmas have pagan origins? The answer is no, it doesn't. The date of December 25th as Christ's birthday was established by the church long before the pagan festival of the sun god Mithra. True, no one officially celebrated Christmas before the celebration of the birth of the unconquered son, but the date had already been established and widely adopted as the birthday of Christ before the establishment of the sun cult. Now, what about the second question? Well, from a biblical perspective, what do we do with any of the pagan symbols that have crept into the Christmas celebration? Now, there's no question. It's not up for debate. Some of our aspects of the Christmas celebration have pagan roots. So what do we do with that? Well, let's see if we can come up with an answer from God's word. In Exodus chapter 20, we read, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He's not going to tolerate it. Now, we recognize these words as the first part of the Ten Commandments. They're words familiar to us that establish the exclusivity of worship that Yahweh requires of those whom he has already saved and established a relationship with. Now, we understand the seriousness of these commands. And we know that they're a starting point for a reason. And we also know that Israel's inability and unwillingness to obey them became a source of much of their struggle and their suffering. But having said all that, now listen to this command from Yahweh concerning the making of the Ark of the Covenant. "And make two cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make one cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark and put in the ark the tablets of the covenant law that I will give you. There, above the cover, between the two cherubim that are over the ark of the covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites." By the way, notice that God never says that he's in the ark. He's above the ark. Here we have God commanding Moses to make two images of cherubim to include in the cover of the ark of the covenant. That's the centerpiece of the temple, the very object that would be identified with the worship of Yahweh. But Exodus 20, verse 4 says, Yahweh tells us that you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters below. What are cherubim? They're beings in heaven. And Yahweh's commanding that they be made and incorporated in the focal point of Yahweh's worship. But I thought we weren't supposed to make such images. Gets even more complicated. What are cherubim? They're throne guardians. They're spiritual beings like the Egyptian Sphinx, which were also throne guardians common in both the Egyptian and the Mesopotamian worship of pagan gods. Now, why would Yahweh command the making of images connected with worshiping him in the most intimate of ways in that culture, when they were also associated with the worship of pagan gods? Well, they would be a familiar image that pointed to the idea of worship and throne protection. They were images that communicated God's presence from a familiar cultural reference point, wider than just the culture of Israel. But the key to all of this goes back to verse 5. Verse 5 says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." This is the point. No one was going to bow down to these images. No one worshiped the cherubim when they went into the Holy of Holies. They worshiped Yahweh, and they worshiped Yahweh alone. So here we have an example of something that was also found in the pagan culture around Israel, also being used and incorporated into the worship of Yahweh. And this wasn't Israel's idea, it was Yahweh's. This wasn't Israel going all pagan on us. It was a direct command of Yahweh in how he wanted the very thing most closely associated with his presence being constructed. And why was that okay? Well, if God commands it, it makes it okay. But more to the point, God's intentions in Exodus 20 are not violated because no one was bowing down to these images. They were not creating any theological dichotomy. No one was confused about who actually was being worshipped in the tabernacle or in the temple. It was Yahweh. It was all Yahweh. These aren't the only examples. We also have the use of standing stones. We know some of those passages in the Old Testament, don't we? Let me give you one of the key ones, a very important point in the nation. Joshua chapter 4, we read, when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, this is just as they're entering the promised land for the first time, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe. Tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. We have here Yahweh commanding Israel to pick up 12 stones as a memorial and to move them somewhere. But we also know that the worship of stones occur in all religions in the ancient world. Quarried stones played an important role in Egyptian religion. Various magical properties were ascribed to them. They still have all kinds of people thinking that crystals can make them vibrate in a happy way. Right? In the Ungerit stone stelae, they were erected in rows and found in various sanctuaries in Ungerit and Gezer and Tel Musa and Hazar. So once again, we have the use of stones connected to the spiritual practices of pretty much all of the ancient peoples. I mean, think about Stonehenge for a second. Pretty widespread across the culture. This was a very common practice, so why would Yahweh command the use of stones for Israel? Well, again, it has to do with the fact that stones already were considered spiritually significant. In that culture, you would see a formation of 12 stones, and you would understand that something significant, spiritually significant, had happened there. But again, the key here is that the stones are not being worshipped. They're not the focus of worship. They're not considered gods or containing gods or the spirits of the ancestors or any of the other pagan cultural thoughts connected with stones. They were used as a memory aid, as a GPS signal to point out that God did something there. It was to remind people of Yahweh, not the stones. It was a powerful way of pointing to the graciousness and the powerful rescue of God's people, and specifically of the bringing of them into the promised land. Now, let me give you a negative example. In Ezekiel 8, we have some strange stuff going on. It's Ezekiel. You expect that kind of thing, right? The context is that Ezekiel has been given a vision of the temple in Jerusalem. Beginning in verse 16, we read, "Then he brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord. And there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men. With their backs towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces towards the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. He said to me, 'Have you seen this, son of man? Is this a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things they're doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually arouse my anger?'" Here you have a clear violation of Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. You have 25 men in the inner court of the temple, in the place that was commonly used for prayer when they were fasting. But instead of humbling themselves before Yahweh, they literally turned their backs on the temple. In the presence of God. And they bowed down to the sun. Yahweh calls it detestable. These people were taunting God in his temple, and they were his people. They had come into the presence of Yahweh, and they chose to worship the creation rather than the Creator. In order to worship the sun, they had to literally turn their backs and bow away from God. There's no greater image of pagan idolatry offered by God's people than this. This is blasphemy. This is audacious blasphemy. What matters to God isn't that something also has pagan uses or significance in pagan worship. Sometimes the spiritual significance of some of these objects becomes a bridge that communicates a greater spiritual truth in the context of worshiping Yahweh. Now, why we have so much Yuletide in Christmas is because it was so effective in bridging the gap and in bringing those people to Christ, not taking Christians into the pagan culture. What matters to God isn't that something has a pagan use or significance in pagan worship. What matters when the line is crossed is when we bow down to worship something in heaven or on earth or under the waters. It all comes to a simple question regarding our celebration of Christmas and any of the things incorporated in the Christmas that has pagan roots. Are we bowing down to these things? Are we worshiping them? Are they replacing the worship of Yahweh in our lives? Are they taking our attention away from Christ? Is that what's happening? And if that's what's happening, we're in trouble. We're guilty of idolatry. Now, it's entirely possible that some people may have a background in the worship of trees. Trees are highly significant spiritually in the Old Testament, again, across all religious, ancient religions. But we know, Bill and I know, having been in Thailand, that they still worship trees and the spirits in the trees. Is it possible that some people in Thailand might have a problem with Christmas trees? Maybe. Because they come from a background where they worshiped trees. But I've never met a Christian who bowed down to their tree in their living room. Have you? Has it ever occurred to you when you got up Christmas morning that, you know what, before I put my coffee on, I'm going to bow down to the tree? I don't think that's what's going on. Now, if that is what's going on, and it's possible that it could happen in our culture, we have a lot of pagans, then that becomes a problem, and that becomes an issue. That becomes a heart issue, and it becomes significant. But for most people, it's not, is my point. You know, we're not bowing down to a Christmas tree. We taught our kids that evergreens were used as a symbol of life and renewal And that's why it connects to Christ. And we talk about the fact that we put lights on the tree because the coming of Christ into the world brings light into the darkness. That's the significance we place upon it. I don't care what anyone else has as far as worshiping trees. I'm not worshiping a tree. I'm worshiping Christ. So the significance of something isn't whether it had some other pagan significance in the past. It's what significance we place on it in the present. Make sense? The issue of the use of any object is what is going on in one's heart and mind when you're using them. The question then becomes, if a person or an object displaces Jesus or Yahweh as the central point of remembrance on the day of Christ's birth, that's idolatry. Israelites used objects familiar to pagans, but they were forbidden to bow down to them or have them replace the true God. And that should be our concern as well. If that's not happening, we really don't have to worry about it. That being the case, then you need to ask yourself this question. Is there anything in my approach to Christmas that replaces or distracts from the worship of Christ? Does something other than the incarnation get more attention in how I celebrate Christmas? For some, the answer is yes. It might be gifts, it might be materialism, it might be family, it might be loss and loneliness. And I hate to say it, here it comes. I'll address the red elephant in the room. It could be how much you place your focus on Santa. You know, if there's anyone with the potential to replace Christ in Christmas, it's Santa. Any disagreements? For many in our culture, Santa has already replaced Christ entirely. For me and Sheila, it was our personal decision to not promote Santa at all in our Christmas celebration. And we never said that Santa was real. In fact, we explained that he wasn't exactly real, but that he was a pretend character that loosely was based on a historical person, St. Nicholas, who gave gifts to poor children. And we explained that the idea of gifts came from the giving of gifts to Christ by the wise men. And we wanted to make sure that our kids knew that the gifts they received were from us as a result of God's provision and not from the first ever drone delivery service with a red nose. Now, then we made it a tradition to have a discussion as a family about what charity we would give to. We would, as a family, choose a gift for Jesus because it was his birthday. Now, having said that, we also made sure that our kids understood that they weren't supposed to walk around school sabotaging everyone's Christmas scenarios. They almost always obeyed that. A few times, it got a little messy. And we instructed them that when adults asked if they knew what Santa was giving them, that they would just play along and not correct anyone. My point in sharing this with you isn't to tell you how you should deal with your approach to Santa or any other aspect of Christmas. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just sharing with you what we came up with a family as we wrestled with the issues. But having said that, you need to ask yourself the question, and you need to come up with the answer yourself. Have I allowed any part of our Christmas celebration to replace Christ? Is there something other than Christ that we are bowing down to at Christmas time? And that's a question too important to not ask or pray about or ponder, and not just once, but regularly. And not just about Christmas, but about everything that we interact with in our society and culture. Now, as Christians, part of the problem with how we celebrate Christmas is that we can't just wrestle with the issue of Christmas and come up with a solution and be comfortable with it and leave it at that. If we could, that would be lovely. But we often have the compulsion to think that our approach is the best one. and that anyone else who doesn't have the same approach just isn't serious about their faith, or just not as mature. You know, somehow we think our way of doing things puts us a little bit closer to the heavenly honor roll. It's called sin. It's called pride. It's what it is. One thing I do know, spiritual pride and self-righteousness are not appropriate gifts to give to Christ at any time, let alone Christmas. The truth is that the New Testament never tells us to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Never does. That means that if someone feels that they don't want to celebrate Christmas, it's perfectly fine. They're not doing anything wrong. Nothing that will impact them spiritually at all. At least in the regards of not celebrating. And there is also no command to not celebrate the birth of the Messiah. So if you want to remember the day of our Lord's birth with celebration, that's great. What we're talking about here is a matter of opinion. We aren't arguing the finer points of the gospel. In Romans 14, Paul writes, "Accept the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters." Notice that Paul isn't talking about the issue of salvation. He isn't talking about the nature of Christ or the sufficiency of his sacrifice for our sins. He isn't talking about anything as important as that. He's talking about arguments over disputable matters. These are differences of opinion and differences of approach on certain non-essential matters that still can have a spiritual impact on our lives, particularly in the way that we approach them. Now, if you recall, when we went through Romans, the weaker brother in this case were those Jewish people, those Christians who had Jewish background that continued to observe the Jewish dietary laws. Their conscience couldn't deal with a lifetime of honoring God through how they approached food. You can understand that. Deeply ingrained. In 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10, Paul discusses the issue of meat sacrificed to idols. In that context, it was the Gentiles that were considered the weaker brothers, because they, coming out of a pagan background, couldn't in good conscience eat meat sacrificed to the idols that they used to worship. We have two different contexts, two different struggles, both having to do with violating one's conscience. In one situation, those with Jewish background are the weaker brother. In the other situation, those who are Gentiles are the weaker brother. In such a situation, Paul declares, "Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. And they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand." And one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. That's the point. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. For they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Paul is saying that our focus needs to be on our own hearts and our own motivations. And whatever we do, or whatever we decide we shouldn't do, needs to come from a place of giving thanks to God. But equally clear is the message that whatever we decide on these matters of dispute, we're not to consider our way superior. And we're not to judge each other and look down on each other, because that would be unloving. He goes on to say, "Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling blocks or obstacles in the way of a brother or sister. I'm convinced fully, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy someone for whom Christ died? It's important for us to see that in both cases, the weaker Christians are those who feel the need to restrict themselves beyond the liberty of the gospel. Paul says, I'm fully convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself. But the point is, if anyone regards something as unclean, for that person it is unclean. The very thing that would be considered clean by Paul would be considered unclean by the person who was having a problem with it. Again, we're talking about disputable matters here, not talking about things that are clearly sinful or contrary to the instruction of God's word. The point is that if we think we're doing something wrong, then it is wrong. Because the spiritual impact of doing what we think is wrong will harm us spiritually. Right? It'll have an impact on our hearts and our minds. And more important than that, Paul says that he would restrict his own freedom in order to love those who would have been distressed by his behavior. He wasn't going to push his rights around. How refreshing is that? He was going to suppress his rights for the good of others who in this case weren't as mature, because he loved them and didn't want to harm them or cause them conflict. You know, there's one caveat here, though. You know, some Christians are professional weaker brothers, right? By that I mean, they're not genuinely struggling with the issue. The fact that you have a tree in your home isn't going to ruin their faith. They just don't like it. And they think they're more spiritual than you because you do like it. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about doing things that genuinely cause conflict and a deep sense of conflict and struggle in another person's life, of wondering about their own salvation. And this can go pretty deep, but the point is, it's not always that way, and we have to discern one from another. Ultimately, though, we're not to judge one another. We're to love one another and do all that we can to make one another feel safe and understood and valued, especially when we disagree on disputable matters. To put it another way, an acceptable way for Christians to celebrate Christmas, which is the miracle of the incarnation, is to do it by loving the incarnation that's present in each other. You're in Christ. I'm in Christ. Christ is in you. Christ is in me. There's an incarnation. Does that impact the way we deal with one another? It should. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Worship team.